And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We continue on this morning through the book of Hebrews, hearing from God's word in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. But before we hear God's word to us this morning, let us call upon him once again in prayer. Father, you have promised in your word that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, that so shall your word be that goes out from your mouth, that it shall not return to you empty, but it will accomplish that which you have purposed and shall succeed in the thing for which you have sent it. So I pray that as I speak, your word would go forth and that it would accomplish your good will in us this morning. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us and continue to change us to look more like Christ as we ultimately behold him in your word. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you this morning from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the holy, inerrant, authoritative, and sufficient Word of God. There is a long-standing rumor that has been circulating among the nations for centuries that this book is just another book. That it's just another religious book like the Quran or the Book of Mormon. That it's just another ancient mythology, like the Enuma Elish or the Epic of Gilgamesh. That it's just another philosophical treatise, like Plato's Republic or Aristotle's Nicomachean Ethics. It's just another historical document, like the Antiquities of Josephus or the Histories of Tacitus. People suggest, therefore, that this book is outdated, that its relevance has faded. They say its moral commands are on the wrong side of history because it doesn't let me be whoever I want to be. And it is true that merely human books are dated, for human authors are bound by their location in history. They are fitted with the blinders of their cultural moments. Humans are finite. And so as time passes, their words can become as dead and useless as they do as they lie in the grave. But I'm here to tell you this morning that this is not just another book. It is not a dead and outdated word. This book is living and active. This book is sharper than any two-edged sword. This book pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow. This book discerns the deepest recesses of your soul. You see, when you read this book, this book is actually reading you. That is what the author of Hebrews reminds his readers as he warns them against failing to reach God's rest by falling into disobedience. Since chapter 3, verse 7, he has Psalm 95 and the events recorded in Numbers 13 and 14 to warn the Hebrews and to warn us not to be like the Israelites whom God delivered from slavery in Egypt, but who ultimately failed to enter God's rest in Canaan. Why did they fail to enter God's rest? Because they did not believe and obey God's word. The Israelites did not enter because of unbelief, you see in chapter 3, verse 19. They fell by disobedience, you see in chapter 4, verse 11. And therefore, the author warns against having that same hard, unbelieving heart. They didn't believe. They didn't obey. And what did they fail to believe and obey? Well, they did not believe and disobeyed the very voice of God, we're told in chapter 3, verse 7. The promise, we're told in chapter 4, verse 1. The good news and message that they heard, chapter 4, verse 2. They failed to believe and obey the word of God. Hopefully, then, you can see the clear connection between verses 12 and 13 and everything that we've been reading before. The Israelites fell by disobedience to the word of God. The Hebrews must not do the same. They must strive to enter God's rest by faith in the word of God. Why? For the word of God is living and active. In other words, verses 12 and 13 are giving you yet another reason why you must heed the author's warning and believe and obey the word. And that reason is the very nature of the word. You must especially believe and obey this word because of the kind of word it is. That's what the author is arguing. So this morning I will consider four aspects of the word: its authoritative author, its performative power, its discerning division, and its all-encompassing eyesight. In verse 12, the author speaks with the clarity of a cloudless day. He says, "For the word of God." So there's no question, whose word is this? Who's the author? Who's the speaker? God. This shouldn't surprise you, because from the opening verses, the author has only spoken of what God has spoken. Chapter 1, verse 1, God spoke to our fathers. Chapter 1, verse 2, and He, that is God, has spoken to us. Throughout chapter 1, as the author introduces biblical text after biblical text, he always does so with reference to God speaking. "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" he asks in verse 5. And then he writes, "He," that is God, "says," verse 6. "He says," verse 7. "He says," verse 8, before concluding chapter 1, verse 13, "And to which of the angels has he ever said?" And notice how the author introduces Psalm 95 in chapter 3, verse 7. "Therefore," as David says? No. "Therefore," as the Holy Spirit says. And then, quoting Psalm 95 again, he introduces the words as God's words, "as He," that is God, "has said," chapter 4, verse 3. So even acknowledging David wrote Psalm 95, the author still ultimately attributes the words to God, for he writes in chapter 4, verse 7, and again, "He appoints a certain day today," saying, "through David." So throughout the first four chapters, the author quotes from various Psalms, from 2 Samuel, from Genesis, from 1 Chronicles, from Numbers, from Isaiah, and others, books that were all written by multiple authors, including David, including Moses, including Isaiah. And yet the author understands it all to be God's word, which God has spoken. It is the word of God. Without denying the human authorship of these biblical texts, the author of Hebrews is clear that this is not merely another human book. This is God's book. We don't gather together to hear me explain to you what Plato means. Who cares what Plato means? We gather together because we care what God says and we need to understand it. God is the ultimate speaker. God is the ultimate author. And lest you think that this is a belief that is peculiar to the author of Hebrews, consider what the Apostle Paul thinks. For Paul tells Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God. It is the very product of his breath. And he thanks God that the Thessalonians received the gospel as the word of God. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. But maybe you think, well, I don't really care what Paul says. He didn't even walk with Jesus as his disciple on earth. Well, then consider what Peter thinks about the word. Peter writes that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Peter doesn't think that this is just true of the Old Testament, for Peter puts the writings of the holy prophets and the commands of the Lord through the apostles on the very same level in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. But still, you might argue, that's Peter. I've read about Peter. He wasn't a great guy all the time. He denied the Lord Jesus. All right. Well, then consider what Jesus thought about the word. When the devil tempted Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus quoted the scriptures as the very commands of God, which must never be violated. In other words, Jesus himself considered the scriptures as the communication of God's will and authority. For Jesus, whenever there was any argument to quote scripture, that was the end of the argument. Because you don't argue with God. And Jesus said the scripture cannot be broken. So why do Christians believe that the Bible has the final say and authority in all things? Because the authority of the Bible comes from the authority of its author. And its author is God, who has all authority. So the Westminster Confession of Faith declares the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. So the point in Hebrews is that to disbelieve the Bible is to disbelieve God. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God, because the authority is derived from the author. And that author is God. Lest you think, okay, I get it. It's the word of God. Do you get it? We have so many debates in theology of, well, does the Bible have mistakes? Are there errors? Do I believe everything that the Bible says? Are there some things I don't have to believe anymore? Let me be clear. If you think there's mistakes in the Bible, you think God has breathed out mistakes. That God himself can lie. The nature and character of the Bible reflects the nature and character of God himself. So it matters what you believe about the Bible, because that says something about what you believe about God. And it is blasphemy to say that God can make a mistake. And again, this is clear in our text. For notice the manner in which the author has no qualms about transitioning from talking about the word of God in verse 12 to speaking directly about God in verse 13. He's describing the word of God in verse 12, saying it is living and active, it pierces and discerns the heart. But then he says in verse 13, continuing with his line of reasoning, and no creature is hidden from his sight. But all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So do you see the clear connection between God and his word? To be pierced by the word is to be exposed to God, because it's God's word. So even though we distinguish between God and his word, we do not separate them. To say the Bible says is the very same thing as to say God says. You must understand then that you cannot follow God if you do not follow his word. You cannot obey God if you do not obey his word. You cannot say you believe God if you do not believe his word. You do not love God if you do not love his word. And so you must receive, believe, and obey all of Scripture, because as Paul explains, it is all breathed out by God. And this is why the Bible is not a dead, outdated word. For its author is not bound by time and space. It is a transcendent word because it is the word of the transcendent God. It cannot be on the wrong side of history because it was written by the author of history. Because it is the word of the eternal, all-knowing God who ordains all things according to the good pleasure of his will, it, as the expression of that will, is true for every person, in every place, at every time. Its relevance reflects God's transcendence. So the author's warning to the Hebrews and to you is that if you disbelieve and disobey the word, you disbelieve and disobey God. The authority is derived from the author. And so is its power. The word of God, we are told, is living and active because God is living and active. It's not a dead word, it's a living word. For its author is not dead, he is living. More than that, he is the very author and source of life. And since God is always active, his word is always active. It is never idle or ineffective. In other words, God's word has performative power. It does what it says. And so to believe the promise is to receive the promise. To ignore the warning of judgment is to come under the judgment. And so this is yet another reason you must believe and obey, because you cannot escape this word. There's no chance that God will fail to do what he has said he will do. Here's how the author puts it again in verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And if you remember the context, the image of a sword is not random. The author has been warning against disbelieving and disobeying the word like the Israelites in the wilderness did when they came to the wilderness of Kadesh, the border of Canaan. They were told, go in, and they didn't do it. So God swore that they would not enter his rest. But they tried anyway. Instead of repenting, they continued in unbelief, rejecting God's oath, and they said, we will go up to the place that the Lord has promised. But Moses warned them, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down by your enemies. For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. However, they presumed to go up to the heights of the hill country. And what happened? Exactly what God said. They were struck down by the sword of the Amalekites and the Canaanites. And so the author warns the Hebrews, God's word is sharper than those swords. His word does what it says. It is living and active. It has performative power. Again, you see this throughout Scripture. God's word has the power to create. After all, God created all things by the word of his power. To say light was to make light. The word created the reality. God's word also has the power to sustain. You remember Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3, that the Son sustains all things by the word of his power. God's word, as we see here, has power to judge and condemn. Jesus said, the one who rejects me does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. But the word also has the power to save and regenerate. So Jesus says again, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. And Paul writes, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Peter also agrees, saying, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. The word is always working because God is always working through his word. It's no surprise that Luke, as he talks about the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts, keeps describing the spread of the gospel as the increase and multiplication of the word. He says in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. But notice that our author says that the word is sharper than any two-edged sword, meaning there is no dull side to the word of God. There is never a time when you encounter the word and you come away uncut. But this may be for your redemption or your damnation. It may be to soften you or to harden you. There are two sides to this sword. By faith in the word, you are justified. By unbelief, you are judged. But it is the same word that justifies and judges. And it's always doing one or the other, cutting with one edge or the other. So God says, as I prayed in light of earlier from Isaiah 55, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God is the performative power of God. And this is yet another reason not to reject it in unbelief. For as one commentator says, those who remain insensitive to the voice of God in Scripture may discover that God's word is also a lethal weapon. It's not like a dull butter knife that can barely break the skin. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, which cuts you to the deepest recesses of your personality, will, mind, and affections. So we see that the word of God divides to discern. As John Calvin wrote, there is nothing so hard or firm in a man, nothing so deeply hidden that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through it. So the author of Hebrews says that the word of God pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. This is simply a way of saying God's word probes to the most secret places of your soul. Nothing is too hard for God's word to cut through. My wedding ring is made of titanium. I thought at the time that would be really manly if I had a titanium ring. And then a physician just gently told me, if you ever break your finger and it swells up, there's not much that can actually cut through it, so you might lose your finger. So before I do anything manly, I take off my rings in case I break my finger. There are metals that no sword can cut through. There are no hearts that can withstand the blade of God. Neither are there places too dark, too deep, too hidden that it cannot find and reach them. See, even the most skilled surgeon may not perform certain surgeries because the area is too deep, too delicate. They're afraid they'll do more harm than good. But God is the perfect surgeon, and the word is his scalpel. He can divide even soul and spirit, joint and marrow. But why does he divide in this way? It is to discern the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. Again, when there is internal damage, doctors may first need to do exploratory surgery so they know what's wrong, what's going on underneath the surface. And so God's word probes the depths of our soul to uncover what is there. Not so that God will discover it, but so that we will discover it. There is nowhere the blade of God cannot penetrate, and so there is nowhere that your sin and unbelief can hide. Oh, you may be able to deceive others, but you cannot deceive God. He sees the very thoughts and intentions of your heart. He knows when your lips sing his praise, but your heart is far from him. He knows when you sit in church and declare love for God, when another love sits upon the throne of your heart. The surface of the waters may look calm, but he knows when monsters swim in the deep. His word can dig into the deepest mines and caves of your soul. He knows every secret room and passageway in the house of your life. So will he discover faith or unbelief? The unbeliever under this discerning blade is like a man whose head is upon the chopping block. When the sword descends, he dies. The believer under this discerning blade is like a patient in surgery. The cuts may hurt, but the cutting is the healing. What God bruises, he will bind. This is why I say that when you read the Bible is in fact reading you. The Bible is not first the subject of your study. You are the subject of God's study. And so the author of Hebrews is giving us the very same warning that David gave to his son Solomon. When David said, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your fathers and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." And so just as there is no part of the soul that is hidden from his word, there is no person who escapes this gaze. Every human heart is exposed to the word of God. Verse 13, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." The imagery there is not just of exposure, it is of helplessness. The word translated exposed is a wrestling term that speaks of going for the jugular. In other words, through his word, God wrestles you, strips you, and holds your life in his unbreakable grip. You are helpless before him and there is no escape. We've already seen that there is no chance God's word is inert and you might escape from the fact that the judgment announced will never come to pass. The word always does what it says. Now we see that there is no chance to escape by hiding, as if God will not find you, or he will not find the sin that dwells within you. Remember what David prays in Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. There's no escape. The word's authoritative author, performative power, discerning division, and all-encompassing eyesight therefore teaches us the required posture for reading and hearing this word. And we see first that we are not to sit over the word as if we are the judge and the word is on trial. No, the word judges you, not the other way around. Neither are we to sit beside the word as a peer. For you and God are not peers. He's not your conversation partner with whom you just think out loud and run ideas past as if you can take or leave what God says. No, the required posture is to sit under the word. Let the word divide and discern you. Let the word teach you who you are. Let the word teach you who God is and explain the world around you. Let the word expose your sin. Let the word wrestle you until you are helpless in God's grip. For this is actually your only hope to live. Yes, this is a terrifying thought for those who reject God's word in unbelief. But it is life-giving to those who humbly receive it by faith. To sit under the living word of the living God is the way you will live. For as the word reveals your sin, as it shows you the execution waiting with the sword above the chopping block, it at the same time reveals your Savior, the surgeon who is waiting with his healing scalpel beside the hospital bed. And if you will follow his word by faith, it will lead you away from the chopping block to the hospital bed, where you will be restored and renewed, and you will find your rest. When God exposes your sin, and he brings you naked and helpless before him, he is actually acting mercifully toward you. For as long as you remain clothed in your own self-righteousness and sinful pride, you will never enter his rest. But when you are humbled and you see your helplessness, oh, then you are ready to be clothed with the very righteousness of Christ. God opposes the proud, but he gives abundant grace to the humble. And that grace is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the help of the helpless. And so only those whom God wrestles and wounds with his word, who learn to limp like Jacob, will enter God's rest. You cannot run into his rest. You must limp into his rest. For the word wounds you in order to bring you to the wounds of Christ by which you will be healed. The word bleeds you so that you will receive the blood transfusion from the blood of Christ. And then when you read this word, you will not see your condemnation, you will see your Christ. And when this word reads you, it will not find cause for condemnation in you. It will find Christ in you. The word is your death, but it is thereby your life. For For the living word will bring you to your living Lord, and he will give you eternal life. Oh, but to live with him, you must first die with him. And so the word must first bring you to the cross that you may be crucified with Christ. The word must pierce you, but it does so to bring you to the one who was pierced for your transgressions. And then and only then the word will raise you to new life with him. For the very gospel is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But there it is again. You must believe. And I beg of you, believe. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. For then the knowledge of being helpless in God's unbreakable grip will not be your terror. It will become your greatest joy. The knowledge of God's all-seeing presence and I will not frighten you. It will fortify you. David did not write Psalm 139 in fear. He wrote it in faith. He rejoiced that the Lord had searched him and knew him, that there was nowhere he could go where he would escape the presence of the Lord. That was his only comfort in life and in death. He's not despairing that God sees everything and is everywhere. He is delighting in this truth. David even prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And you may think, how could he pray such a prayer? Does he believe he's perfect and God won't find any grievous way in him? What a proud prayer! No, what a humble prayer. He assuredly knows God will find not one grievous way, but many grievous ways in him. But he also knows that exposing them is the only way God can lead him into the way everlasting. David doesn't fear the scrutiny of God's word. He's asking for it, not because he is confident in his own heart, but because he is confident in the heart of the one who is searching him. He trusts the hand wielding the sword, and he knows that the cutting will be his cure. He does not fear the exposure of his sin because he knows that there is forgiveness with his God. And because God chose him in his grace, he knows there's nothing God will find that will separate him from his love. Those who are in Christ need never fear what God will find in you. Will he find sin? Yes, but he already knew it was there, and that's why he sent his son to bleed and die for you. So no matter what he finds, he's already paid for it and washed it clean with the blood of Christ. So as you see your sin, you rejoice. Here is forgiveness in Christ. Is there sin? Yes. Is it washed? You better believe it. If you believe it. Oh, may we all come by faith to sit under the word and thereby draw near to the throne of God's grace. For those who sit under the word will always receive grace in the word. See, to sit under the word is to be in the right position for God to lavish his grace upon you. You try to sit above him or beside him, you will not be where his grace is poured out. So love and submit to the word of God. Receive it by faith, and it will cut your heart, but it will then heal your heart by the grace of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray with David, search us and know us. Try us and know our thoughts, the very thoughts and intentions of our heart. Would you show us if there be any grievous way in us, that by your grace we may turn from it and follow you in the way everlasting? love us more than we love ourselves. Meaning, love us enough to cut us, that you would heal us. Oh, we would run from any pain we could, but we must not run from the pain of conviction of sin. For conviction leads to confession, and confession always finds full forgiveness in Christ. Lead us into that fullness by the power of your word and your spirit. Amen.